So we're on the battle of AI, and I laugh because it's not artificial intelligence, it's AI. And Joshua, we know, is the first book of history, and it's actually explaining how God now fulfilled his covenant promises to Abraham because he had said he'd build him into a great nation, which he has done in Egypt, but a nation needs a homeland. And the Lord had promised Abraham that he would give them the land of Canaan. So the first step, of course, was to cross the Jordan and enter the Canaan. So with the river flood stage, we remember the ark was going first. It was being carried by the priests. And what did the priests have to do to stop the river at flood stage? Step in obedience. And when they stepped in, God stopped the river and all the people crossed over on dry land. And then when they were done, the priest came out and the river returned to flood stage. So now the time is right for them to take possession of the land. But first, the people needed to renew their covenant with the Lord. You think about this, all the generation that came out of slavery had died. So everybody now is the second generation, and what hadn't been done in the wilderness? Circumcision, which I was really surprised about because that was the sign of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, it was through his seed passed from generation to generation that the world would be blessed. And so that was the sign of the covenant. And I thought about it. Okay, they're in the enemy's territory. There's no escape. And God has all the men circumcised. So for 4 days, they're resting. And then on the fourth, which was the 14th day of the first month, they celebrated Passover. And I thought, what a blessing. It had been exactly 40 years since they left Egypt. And it was the exact day of Passover, and here they were in the promised land. Well, now it was time to take possession of the land. And at night, we know Joshua then took a night reconnaissance. He went to go check out Jericho to see what it was like. And he's going along, and all of a sudden, there's a warrior in front of him with his sword drawn. And Joshua says, "Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" I'm sure he was a little shaken in his boots because he was probably looking down, watching his feet. I mean, that's what I do when I walk in rough terrain. But to look up and see somebody with a sword drawn. But notice the man answered, "Neither. I'm not for you or for the enemy. I am the commander of the Lord's army, and I have now come." Joshua immediately recognizes his superior. He goes down before him and says, "You know, what do you want me to do?" And the interesting thing is, the first thing he tells him to do is take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. And I thought about that. They're in a pagan country. The only thing that would make ground holy is that the Lord himself was there. And in case we missed it, the next verse tells us it is the Lord. It's called a theophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I have given you this land, and here's your battle strategy." And I'm sure Joshua is thinking, "Okay, our weapons are trumpets and shouting. That's interesting." But it's the Lord's battle. And so when they go into battle, it's going to be the seven priests with trumpets. And the trumpets are actually shofars, announcing the king is coming and he's taking this city because the Ark of the Covenant would follow him and then all of the military men. And it was interesting, we saw a lot of sevens, didn't we? There would be seven priests with seven trumpets. They were to march around the city one time a day for 6 days and they were to be silent. And I thought, could you imagine the terror in the city? And then on the seventh day, how many times did they march around? Seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, the seven trumpets make a long blast. And what do the people do? They shout. And all of a sudden, at God's command and the shout of the people, all the walls fall down everywhere except for one place, Rahab's house. And the people just walk straight in. God had given them a complete victory. Now, because this was the first city that they captured in Canaan, this is actually the first fruits, and it belonged to the Lord. And before they had even gone to battle, the Lord had said, don't take any plunder. Everything belongs to me. This is the first fruits. We also know that Rahab and her family were saved. And then to make sure that this city wasn't rebuilt, Joshua pronounced a curse on it. That if anybody tried to rebuild it, when they put the foundation down, their oldest son would die. And when they hung the gates, because it was completed, their youngest would die, indicating all of the heirs, and their name would die with them. So today we pick up with the city of Ai in Joshua 7. And I thought about this. This had to have been a very exciting time for Israel. I mean, it had just had this miraculous victory. God is good. He's to be praised. They're on an emotional high. And now the next city to take was Ai, which means the ruins. And it's 15 miles uphill northwest. So we're going up into the hills because Jericho's in the valley. And now we're going up into the hills where chariots can't go. And the last words we read was, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the land. Great victory. Everything was wonderful. And then 7:1 begins with the word, but. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Now, the word for unfaithful is very interesting. In Hebrew, it's ma'al, M-A-A-L, and it relates to a covenant relationship of marriage. And it's only used in relationship with God or with a spouse. So God had been very specific in 17. He said the city and all that it is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Before they had even gone into battle, they were told everything belongs to the Lord. Don't take it. Anything stolen would be stolen from the Lord, and it'll bring about the destruction of the person and bring trouble on the whole nation. So we've been learning as we go through scripture, in fact, Genesis 1 and 2, first they give you the overview and then they circle back and give you the details. So we got the overview, Israel has acted unfaithfully, and now we're going to go back and get the details. So Joshua seems to send spies every time he's going to take a city. So the spies go to Ai and realize it's still, under construction. It's not a real fortified city. There's only a few people there. And so they say, don't send the whole army, just send a few. And we notice that Joshua listened to the spies, didn't he? He only sends a few of them. They go to Ai, the men of Ai come, and considering they're higher, because Israel's coming up and they're coming down, they start chasing him, and in 3.5 miles, they rout him, and 36 Israelites are killed. Well, because of their sin, God's protection and support had been removed from them, but they didn't know it. But Moses had illustrated to Joshua several times what to do when you're in trouble. And so we find that Joshua is following exactly what Moses had done in 7:6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and he remained there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their head. The tearing of the clothes, the laying down, the dust, all of this is repentance, deep mourning. Joshua doesn't know what happened, and he's just coming before the Lord, and he says in 7, Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord Yahweh, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of this country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Joshua is heartsick here. He's questioning, did I hear you? Did I do this the way you wanted? He's asking why. It's important to realize that Joshua is not like the Israelites grumbling and complaining. He's not saying, why did we ever cross the Jordan? We should have just stayed over there. Or why did we ever come out here? We should have stayed in Egypt. He is searching for answers. He is asking the Lord with his whole heart, what is going on? What has happened? We find that he's concerned about the Lord's name. Israel's role, they've made a covenant commitment. They will be his people. He will be their God. They will carry his name into all the world to let them know that he and he alone is God. What will happen if the Canaanites wipe out Israel? How can they carry forward his name? And how will this reflect on the Lord? He would be disgraced. I thought it was interesting because the text says they laid there until evening. Now, we don't know when they started. You know, did they start in the morning or was it late in the afternoon? But whatever it was, I thought, okay, the Lord is allowing them to think about this. I'm sure they're going through their mind. What did God say? What did we do? How did this all go? And finally, at evening, the Lord speaks and he tells Joshua, stand up. And it's interesting because in Hebrew, it lets us know that the Lord was angry. He said, Israel has abandoned me. I have not abandoned you. Somebody has stolen. He's lied about it and hidden the evidence. Look at 7:12. So that is why Israel cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their back and run because they have been liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. The Lord is demanding action here. Joshua was to consecrate the people, prepare them because they're going to come before the Lord and the Lord is going to identify the one who has taken the devoted things. And it's interesting because they're to come before the Lord first by tribe, then by clan, then by family, and then by person. And the Lord would show who was guilty. So the next morning, after they've consecrated themselves, which we know is wash their clothes, take a bath, they come and they stand before the Lord. So we've got the Ark of the Covenant, we've got Joshua and Eleazar. Eleazar would be dressed completely as the high priest. And the high priest has a breastplate, and behind it is a pocket. Do you remember what's in there? The Urim and the Thummim. They're two stones they believe are black and white, and the high priest would throw them, and depending upon how they land, they would land either yes or no. So now we've got the tribes coming before the Ark of the Covenant, before Eleazar, and we would start with the oldest. So first comes Reuben, throws the dice or the stones. No, it's not Reuben. How about Simeon? Nope, it's not Simeon. Levi? Nope, not Levi. Judah? Yes, it's Judah. Okay, this would have been a complete shock to all of the tribes. Because if you remember, Judah is now taken the place of honor after the situation with Joseph. He had been taken into slavery and he became the second in command in all of Israel, all of Egypt. And when his brothers came, he asked to see Benjamin, and it was Judah that stepped forward and told his father, I will guarantee Benjamin's safety with my life. And then when Benjamin was found with the cup of Joseph, it was Judah that stepped forward and said, take me and allow him to go. So that is why Judah is the most honored. So the fact now that he would be the one chosen by the Lord that had sinned would have shocked everybody. And according to Jewish traditions, the valiant men of Judah all drew their swords and basically said, "We will kill whoever it was that has sinned in order to restore the honor to the name of Judah." So the people were upset as well. Well, the procession continues, and a man named Achan is chosen. So Joshua then addresses him, but he doesn't address him as a judge. I want you to see the tenderness. He called him son, because you see, it's not Joshua's to reveal, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's judgment, and he will show who sinned. So in 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Joshua is asking Achan to make a full confession. And in doing this, he will give praise to the Lord for bringing to light his secret sin. But he's also acknowledging the judgment from the Lord is actually right. Verse 20, Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, took them, and then I hidden in the ground inside my tent, and the silver is underneath." I want you to notice the progression of sin. I saw, I coveted, I took. You see, he saw this beautiful Babylonian garment, and I think it was probably the king's dress for parades or whatever official dignitary business. And once he took that, it was easy just to take the silver and the gold, and they were small. You could just hide them. He didn't think anybody would see. But the problem is he had robbed or stolen from God, because these were the devoted things. And God had said if anybody did this, he would be devoted to destruction, and that would bring trouble on the whole nation. After he confessed, 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. This is an act of returning these items back to the Lord. They're laying them out before the Lord, showing we're not holding back anything and saying it belongs to you, Lord. And it's also bearing witness. Now, in Jewish culture, there must be two witnesses to convict someone. In this case, we have three witnesses. First, the Lord has convicted him because he has shown through the throwing of the Urim and Thummim that he is the guilty party. Achan himself is guilty because he confessed. And then there's the items. So that was the third evidence. The sentence is given prior to the battle. It would require Achan's life, but it wasn't just Achan. It would require his whole lineage, any memory of him, which meant his family and everything belonging to him. It put Achan under the devoted status. You notice that they were taken to the valley, and anything that had breath was stoned to death first, which in some way was a kind way of dying rather than burning them. But then everything was piled together and burned totally, and Joshua called it the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. Then as soon as the sin was dealt with, then God's anger turned away and his favor was returned. And then in 8:1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged." When Israel had gone up to Ai, they had not sought the Lord, nor had they received any reassurance from the Lord that he would give them a victory. So this time, with the sin removed and a reminder that this is the Lord's battle, it's not theirs, Joshua goes before the Lord and he's reassured, this time you will have a victory. Then the Lord laid out his plan. 8:1b. This time, take the whole army with you. Go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourself. Set an ambush behind the city. This time, all the warriors are to participate. This is not necessarily a military battle because they could have done it with few people, but it's a spiritual battle because it's God's battle. And everybody must participate. And because this is the second battle, it's not the first fruits. God is beginning to bring the harvest in, and they are allowed to take plunder. The Lord's direction for strategy was an ambush, and I thought this was very interesting. Joshua was supposed to send 30,000 men to hide around Ai, and I thought, okay, how do you hide 30,000 men? First off, they came at night, and we are in now in the mountainous areas. So maybe there were hills, rocks, maybe there was trees. Whatever it was, God blinded them, and we have 30 men in hiding behind the city. And then at sunrise, Joshua advances with the rest of the army. Now this time he sets up camp right where they can see him. Now it's 13 miles there, and it's a 3,200 foot elevation gain from Jericho to Ai. So he sets up camp in plain view, and it looks like he's going to repeat the same battle that they just lost, only now he's got more men. And that night, he sets 5,000 men in ambush between Ai and Bethel. Now, Bethel is only a couple miles away, and if there's a battle with Ai, Bethel's going to be there to support them because Ai would be the fortified city for Bethel. So they know that they are going to be involved as well. So with everything ready, then at night, Joshua joins the main camp. And the next morning, 14. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Aruba. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them. They fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them. They pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Notice the king saw Joshua and he hurried out. They responded exactly like the Lord had planned, right? They were following his plan, and it says no warrior was left in Ai. And notice the city was left open. You remember Jericho? It was shut up tight, but this time it was left open. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out the javelin toward Ai. Now Moses' symbol of God was a staff, right? Because he was a shepherd and he was leading Israel like sheep. Joshua is a military warrior. His instrument of God is a javelin. And it's very interesting because it's got a wide blade and they're able to use it to reflect the sun and signal. So Joshua signals and the men come out of ambush, and then all of a sudden Ai realizes we're trapped. Because the men are coming from behind, they're coming from in front of us, they're coming from the sides, and they see that their city is totally on fire. And verse 25 said, 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai, for Joshua did not draw back the hand that held with his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. The battle of Ai was a complete victory, just as the Lord had said it would be. Interesting, the king was taken alive to Joshua, and this was typical for the ancient battles. The king is the prize, but in this case, the king was considered the greatest criminal, and he was known for his wickedness, his vile behavior, and his notorious blaspheming of the God of Israel. So he's brought before Joshua, who puts him to death, and then it says he's put up on a tree, but that's a misnomer for our visual. What they did is they hung him on a pole in front of the city gates as a warning. And they would hang him up there until evening, and then the body would be taken down and just thrown at the city gates with stones over him that would not give him a proper burial. And this was all to warn others and to show what the God of Israel had done. Well, the second great victory brought Israel now control of the central section of Canaan. So it's time to renew the covenant now that they're in the land of the promise. So it's interesting because Israel then, all of them walked 20 miles to Shechem. Does Shechem sound familiar at all? It should, because Shechem is where Abraham first received the Abrahamic promise from the Lord. That's in Genesis 12. So Israel now goes back to the very place where God said, I'm going to build you into this great nation, and I'm going to give you this land. And they are about to renew their covenant with the Lord now that they are in the land. Where they go between Mount Gerizim and Ebal are kind of like a bowl here, and it's a natural amphitheater. Moses had charged Israel just before he died in Deuteronomy 11:26. He said, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses." So Moses instructed them that they were to come to these two mountains. And we know blessings means God's favor and curses means the consequences, which are always laid out in advance for disobeying. Verse 30, so Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. This is exciting because this is the first time they are able to offer sacrifices to the Lord in the promised land. And they do the burnt offering, which is totally given to the Lord. But then there's a fellowship offering. And a fellowship offering means that we're in right relationship with the Lord. And now we eat a meal together in the presence of the Lord. And we know eating a meal in the Old Testament is a sign of friendship. And it's important in them. We also know that at that point, Joshua did as Moses commanded, which is whitewashed or plastered some stones, wrote the Ten Commandments. And then with six tribes on Mount Ebal and six tribes on Mount Gerizim, then Joshua, standing there in front of the Ark of the Covenant, reads the Book of the Covenant. And each time they come to the blessings, those on Mount Gerizim say, "Amen, so be it." And each time they come to a curse, those on Mount Ebal say, "Amen, so be it." And in this way, what they are doing is they are renewing their covenant vows before the Lord, saying, "Whatever you say, we will do, and we know the consequences or the curses of disobeying." And it was fun because it said, in verse 33, all Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying amen. This lets us know at this point now, the aliens, and who are the aliens? those who came out of Egypt with them. Who else would be an alien? Rahab and her family. Now they are all incorporated into the nation of Israel. They too have vowed before the Lord that they will be faithful. As amen means, so be it. So this was a really hard lesson for me because we know the importance of a name in the ancient culture refers to the whole being of who they are. And in this case, it was the name of the Lord that was being dishonored by Achan. And it required that his name be taken. And I thought, you know, this is one man. It wasn't just that he wanted something. It's that he disregarded the Lord. And he was willing to take something from the Lord that would dishonor his name. But by his own choice, he knew what the consequences were. And it didn't affect just Achan. It affected his whole family too, didn't it? Because his name had to be completely removed from Israel's history. And I thought how sad that was. One man's sin, who he thought probably could hide it, affected certainly his family, but also the whole nation. I couldn't help but think about our own country. I mean, we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. We have the Ten Commandments. We are one nation under God. And yet, we have turned away from Him. And I wonder how long this sin can go on before God judges us. We know when there's sin, God turns away and removes His hands. And I think He's removed His hands from America. But the good thing, just like in this story with Achan, God said, if you remove the sin, I will come back, I will restore you, I will stay with you. God has also given us, even as a nation, a great way to return to Him. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. And I think for me, I pray for our nation. I pray for all of us who carry God's names as His children, just like us. We carry a name. I'm a Ford. Well, I was born in Anderson. But I carry these names because of relationship. You and I are God's kids. We carry His name into the world. And He's calling us to pray, to repent, to pray for our leaders, to pray for our nation, that we would be jealous for our God's name, just like Joshua was. Two great victories. You'd think they'd get it, right? Yeah, well, we got a lesson next week. So let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, these are hard lessons when we realize that You take sin so seriously. I pray for each one of us that we as women who bear Your name would constantly come before You and make sure there's no sin in our lives. But we also pray that You would strengthen us to remember to pray for our leaders and our country. And I pray that not only America, but the nations around the world would repent, that they would turn to You, and that You would heal their lands and our land. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.